This is for my recording here. Let me go back. So like I said, this is a exegetical series. I will be putting my verses at the bottom of my PowerPoints so that you can see what I'm focusing on. We're going to be looking at the prologue. Most of your Bibles probably have as a heading that says prologue. But that title might look a little different. But what is an exegetical study? It's basically not a thematic study in which I decide to take a singular overarching theme in a book and say, we're going to study 1 John through the lens of the Christian life. We're not going to do that. An exegetical study comes from the idea of this. I'm probably going to butcher the spelling, so please bear with me. I can remember the spelling. Exegesis. No, it's the other way. You're like, what is this word? I'm going to tell you. Exegesis. Exegesis. It's a little hard to see, I'm sorry. But exegesis means to extract meaning from something. Okay? We see this all the time in modern speech. Whenever somebody makes a statement and you're trying to understand, maybe... Husbands, when you're trying to understand your spouse on Mother's Day, you're trying to understand what your spouse is saying, you're doing exegesis, funny enough. But exegesis is more for the written word. To commit a sin, so this is to extract meaning. I know it's on the screen, but I want to write it because I want to. The converse of exegesis would be eisegesis, which means to implant. To implant meaning into the text. Hey, guys. Hey. If we are taking seriously a text of Scripture, I want to extract meaning from the text, not put meaning into the text. So I don't approach the words in the book and say, what does it mean to me? How would other people understand this? I don't care what other people say, necessarily. I care about what they say if they're trying to understand what the original author intended, which is what we call exegesis. I'm extracting meaning from the text. So no, we're not just going to do random themes. We're going to do the themes of the apostle. Those are the themes I want to see. I want to understand the flow and the thought process of the apostle. Imagine with me that you have just received this letter in the ancient church. This is the first time you're hearing it. And what's so beautiful, by the way, a little Christian history for you, Christians invented what this style of writing. It's called a codex. You're reading column by column, page by page, because the purpose of a codex is for it to be read. But Christians, being a community, said, not only do we want to read this, we want it to be read aloud. So they invented, roughly, the codex. Because the purpose of this, when receiving this letter, Paul writes it this way, it's copied this way, so they receive it, and the guy who can read, who is literate enough in the ancient world, not everyone was, the guy who is able to, hopefully a pastor, hopefully an elder established by one of the apostles, will get up in front of his congregation and begin to read to you this letter. Christians, we love to be able to say, you know, we're going to look at today, it's what sells on Lifeway. As a Southern Baptist, I can't help but pick on Lifeway a little bit. They would say, you know, we're going to look at a whole study of 1 John, but what that will do is it will put something over the book that I don't know that I necessarily want to just do. I want to look at the words of the apostle. And the words of the apostle, when you're doing exegesis, let me try a different marker. When I am not putting meaning into the text, when I do this, there is only one meaning. You say only one? Yes. Only one. With many application points. There's only one meaning. The apostle only intended to communicate one thing. But that one thing can touch many areas of our life. Maybe one set of verses, for example, if I were to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is the one of the only chapters in all the New Testament that talks about what to do if you're a widow, or if you're married, divorced, or if you're a young person seeking marriage. It's one of the only places that explicitly talks about that. So I might not be able to extract from it, you know, something to do about the grace of God necessarily, like explicitly. In there is grace, but the purpose of that text is to teach us marriage life in the church as a Christian. So there's one meaning that we're going to look at, and we're going to try to touch different application points, but I'm going to give you the primary application that the apostle would initially give, and then from it, what secondary things might we find. Another thing that's nice about our study here through 1 John is it has content significance for all believers. How do we know that? If we look at 1 John 2, 12, 1 through, 12 through 13, excuse me, it says, I'm writing to you, little children. We'll get to what little children means here in a little bit, but since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name, I am writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have conquered the evil one. Here's a good example of eisegesis. You ready for eisegesis? I'm gonna make a statement that I don't believe. The apostle doesn't care about women. The apostle don't give two hoots about what women think, apparently. Why? Because he only talks to little children and fathers and young men. So women don't matter in the church. How dare these dirty Christians degrade women in this way? Come on.
Especially on Mother's Day.
Yeah, especially on Mother's Day. That's not what's happening. Just to give you a little peek behind the curtain, little children is the designation he gives to his audience throughout the whole letter. He refers to them as either my little children or just little children. When he refers to fathers and young men, what is the difference between a father and a young man, but maturity, at least? So, he's saying, I'm writing to you little children, those of you who have just received the revelation of forgiveness, the gospel, on account of the name of Christ. I'm writing to you fathers because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. To know someone and to know that your sins are forgiven in the Christian life, very different. That I just know Jesus who forgives me for the very first time is just being introduced to him. But fathers have come to know the one who is from the beginning. Young men, what is the great... One of the great issues for young men and why insurance for, if you're a younger guy, why it's way, way, way higher than when you're an older guy, because young men are reckless, right? I try not to be reckless, but being younger, you tend to be reckless. So he says, I'm writing to you young men. Look at the stage of life they're in, because you have conquered the evil one. What are young men doing? They're battling sin. They're learning to discipline their body. They're learning to understand what does it mean to become a mature Christian. But this runs the gamut. This is men and women being thought of in this one verse. But what's an eisegetical way to read the text? He doesn't care about women. You see how easy it is to just slip right off the meaning of the text. We don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. So, there are three realities that the Apostle John wants the reader to initially walk away with in these first four verses. We're only going to cover 1 John 1 through 4. I'm going to take this study slow, because I want to be slow. Not for the sake of just being slow, but because, man, this is the way we're going to chew and chew on what is there. Three realities. In the first four verses, we're going to see the Apostle John cover the deity and ministry of Christ, apostolic witness, and apostolic testimony. Now, I will help us understand what witness and testimony, what their differences are, and why they're significant. But let's go ahead and begin to read the first two verses. We're going to tackle these two verses at. Remember, I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, so if your version is a little different, and you have a question about that, ask me. Stop me and ask. Okay? Otherwise, I've tailored this whole thing to the CSB. So, the Apostle John writes in the first two verses, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was revealed, and we have seen it, and testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us." Okay, question. At the end of verse 1, who has a different word for concerning the word of life? Who has a different phrasing? Mine says concerning the word of life. Who has a different one? Jeremy.
At the end of verse 1, you said?
Yep. Mine says concerning the word of life. What does yours say?
Oh, I'm sorry. I was reading a different part. That's what mine says too, actually.
Okay.
King James says, our hands have handled of the word of life.
Of the word of life. Okay. So of the word of life, concerning the word of life. Anyone have anything different other than the word of life?
Our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life.
Okay, so everything does say the word of life. So concerning of, pretty much the same thing. We're going to have a fun time going through the King James towards the latter half of this book, because there are some, and I'm sorry to introduce this early, there are textual variants in 1 John that are actually, I distinctly remember my dad teaching me, drilling into me. I believe it's either 1 John 4 or 5. It's one or the other. I think it's 5. And we'll talk about that.
Have they changed that in the New King James?
I believe it's changed. If not, it would be different probably by the time NIV and NASB show up.
But I didn't know the difference between King James and the New King James.
New King James, slightly updated language. They also had more textual evidence to use, so they had more manuscripts. So there's some things that, to the chagrin of King James only people, the New King James corrects a little bit. And it is correcting. It's not that it's an imperfect or a bad choice in the King James. It's just that they didn't have the resources we have today.
Like Dead Sea Scrolls.
Dead Sea Scrolls. We also have in our possession for the Greek a little over 5,000 manuscripts or portions of. They were only working with 31. Okay, so 1 John 5. Yeah. Okay, let's get into it. I'm going to warn you right now, what I'm going to get into is a little technical, but it's beautiful technical, beautiful technicality. I want to focus on real quick what was from the beginning. Someone read John 1:1, and someone read Revelation 1:8 for me. Raise your hand if you're going to read John 1:1.
I'll read it.
All right. Give me
what we just read.
The Gospel of John. The Gospel of John 1:1. Then someone give to me Revelation 1, verse 8. Okay. Jennifer, we'll go with you.
1:8.
You're going to do Revelation? Sorry.
I'm sorry. So you're going to do John or Revelation?
Go ahead and do John.
Okay.
John 1:1.
Let me get back, okay?
This was so nice about the phone. I could just flip real quick.
Sorry. Well, you got me not wanting to read my King James.
No, John, it's okay. No. Do it. It's okay.
John 1:1.
Mm-hmm.
He was not the light that came to bear witness about the light.
Oh, John's Gospel. John's Gospel.
Well, I thought that was where I was at.
The Word, dear.
My reading.
Sorry.
In the beginning.
John 1:1.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Right. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
All right. Revelation 1:8.
I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty.
I love this so much. Okay, ready to get technical? I'm going to explain things as we go.
Yeah.
The Greek word used for the word was is this beautiful little two-letter word in the Greek called ein. It's pronounced ein in the Greek. First, the Gospel of John 1:1 would sound like this in the Greek. It's the only one I have memorized. I don't know anything else. Enarche ein halagos. Kai halagos ein proston theon. Ein. This beautiful little word.
All that what you just said is that?
That's what the Greek would sound like, yes. Now, It is a different form of a personal pronoun called ego eimi. You're like, what in the world? It means this. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, and they're questioning him on his identity. They're saying, Jesus, you have a demon. You can't be the one who's from God because we don't like what you're doing. Jesus says, hey, not only am I from the Father, but he alludes to the fact that he knew Abraham. And he says, the Pharisees go, you're not even 30 years old. How do you know Abraham? And what does Jesus say for those of you who know it? Before Abraham was,
I am.
Ego eimi. Before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. Now, this word here, this is a personal pronoun. It is important that we understand it's a personal pronoun because ego eimi is also a personal pronoun. I am. Now, for those of you who have studied this before, you know that this I am statement comes from Exodus 3:14. When Moses is commissioned by Yahweh, and Moses says, who am I going to tell you, who am I going to tell them has sent me? What does Yahweh say to him? Tell him, I am has sent me to you. Okay? The word ein and ego eimi are in this family of pronouns. This would be like saying, if someone asked me, Gabriel, Lord willing, I never say this, but were you the pastor at one of the pastors at Episcopal Baptist Church? And I would say, I was. That's kind of the illusion. Versus saying, I am in the present. But Greek is able to communicate so many nuances of a word by their system of not only being personal pronouns, but having different spellings for the same word, was. Because there are different ways to spell the word was, but they're using it differently. In the English, we would just say, that was, that this is, that is. But we would have to know the context to understand, what do you mean by you are, or you were, or whatever. We'd have to know context. But Greek is so technical that they can use a little spelling, put a little, this is a little, it's like an apostrophe, and there's a little thing over it. You have the ein, and then the nu. Ein, or I can't remember. I don't know. I know just enough to be dangerous, not enough to be an expert. But this is the word right here. These little slash marks are the accent points that start to give us a little idea of how this is being spelled. And I'm so sorry to give this to you, but I promise I'm going to explain it. It is what they call, scholars say, it is in the imperfect tense. It is third person, so talking about someone out there. It is a singular, talking about a singular person out there, not a plural people out there, so a singular person. It is active in that it's relevant now, its action is now, but it's indicative. Indicative meaning what the author believes he is saying. All that is communicated in two little words with a few little slashes.
Can you put it all together now?
Yes.
It is a very hard language to learn.
The imperfect tense is the big kicker. So it'd be like saying, he, Jesus, that's who we're talking about. And the way he's saying is, this Jesus right now, that person there. But the kicker here is this imperfect tense. Imperfect doesn't mean that there is a lack of quality for who you're talking about. It's rather a way of speaking. When the imperfect tense is used, it implies present action as ongoing without beginning or end. So when he says what was from the beginning, here's what he's communicating. He's communicating existence and state of being. So here might be a question. This is a question that I asked my Logos study assistant. I said, okay, John uses this word here to describe the deity of Christ. Why didn't he just use I am? Why not just say the I am from the beginning? Why didn't he say that? John, being very aware of the theology of Yahweh, looked at Jesus, learned from Jesus, and is going one step further than what Exodus 3:14 says. And it means this. So, I am in the Old Testament is this word ha'om. So here's the difference between saying I am and I was. This little word ha is just a kind of like a the or whatever, something like that. This is the difference between saying I was and I am. This is also an active, it's present, but when Yahweh described himself as the I am, he only described himself in that moment as the one who is always consistently existing. But it was a present tense, not an imperfect tense. John, being smart and recognizing the person of Jesus, said, this is how I'm going to describe him. This is the best word I know how to describe the deity of Christ. And he says, Ain. So here's the difference. The one who was, or Jesus, is not merely God who is, though that's true. John is going further by saying Jesus, like the Father, is God in the present, as well as in the past and in the future. This one little word captures the simple theology that we say Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the one who always exists. He's never not been God. It's the reason why John 1:1 is so powerful. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, the Word has always been. In the beginning, the Word has always been with the Father, and in the beginning, the Word has always been God. In Revelation, when we saw Jesus say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Holy One, the one who was and who is to come, the Almighty. John takes the best word possible to describe the deity of Christ. Not just the present Yahweh, but the Yahweh, the same Yahweh, who is Yahweh before the beginning and will be Yahweh after the end. What was from the beginning. All that in those few amount of words.
Why would they just translate to all three then, instead of just doing one?
Because the focus is upon Christ and his ministry. This, just to fill you in. So one of the contextual reasons for why John writes the letter in the first place is because it is possible that there are Greek philosophical influences happening to this Christian community that John writes to. Greek philosophy would assert something like this, that the body, the physical body, is a jail. It houses rotting and decaying flesh, and therefore the only life, the true life, the good life, is the life that's not physical. But that's not what the Bible teaches. However, at a time where this kind of philosophical influence is happening, and people are trying to figure out, okay, where does Jesus land between Socrates and Plato, between the Greco-Roman deities and now Jesus? And who are the Christians? They're only, by the time this letter is written, I don't know, they've only probably been going around for the last 40 or so years. What does all this even mean? That's the context that this is happening in. So John, right out the gate, doesn't introduce himself, doesn't greet his audience, doesn't say, I am praying for you, like Paul would, doesn't communicate a sense of pastoral care directly to maybe a struggle that they're having. He jumps the gun, and he, right out of the gate, says, what was from the beginning? And he captures the audience. Imagine if you got up. If you got up for the first time hearing the letter and someone opens it, it's like we've never read it before, and he says, what was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. Be like, this is what we're getting. John wants every one of his audience to hang on these opening words. What he says after is important too, because he begins to talk about we. Who's we? And I'm not saying yes in French. Just looking at the verses, who do you think John refers to? Like, who is he thinking of when he says, We have heard. We have seen. Who do you think he's talking about?
The other apostles.
Him and the other apostles. I think that's right. I think that's correct. Some people will try to say that maybe he's talking about Christian community, unnamed. But it doesn't quite make sense, because look at how personal he gets. Read with me again in verse 1. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So he's saying, hey, we witnessed as apostles Jesus' physical existence, this one who was from the beginning. But he goes further. When he brings in the deity of Christ, he's going further. How do we know this? Because if you were to read John 2, 23 through 25, it reads this. While he was in Jerusalem, Jesus, during the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them, since he knew them all, and because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So, in other words, it ain't enough to just have seen and understood the physical ministry of Jesus Christ. John is going to go a step further. He's saying, hey, we witnessed Jesus like other people witnessed Jesus. We were there when he fed the 5,000. We were there when he walked on the water. We were there when he healed the lame man at Bethesda. We were there when he raised the centurion's child. We were there. But it's not enough to just say, we were there. John is using this term witness to then begin to break open the concept of a testimony. He's using the word witness in a legal sense, like one who stands before a jury and witnesses, or i.e. testifies to the truth of what he's about to say. How do we know this? If we look now at verse 2. Looking now at verse 2, that life was revealed. And we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. So in other words, John is not only claiming to have experienced Jesus, but he vouches for this truth by saying this: I know Jesus' true identity. How do I know this? Look the way that I describe him. Look at the way that I'm talking about him. You don't just get this by physical experience. You get this by Jesus revealing who he is to you. How do we know that? Jesus didn't do that for everybody. What about all the people? In John chapter 2, verses 23 and 25, they saw the miracles, they saw the signs, but Jesus didn't give himself to them. But he did give himself at different times, yes, to others, but in a particular way, to the apostles. So John is saying, I'm testifying to you guys. I'm testifying to you something important, the eternal life that was with the Father and has now been revealed to us. In other words, in a very general sense, he's talking about Jesus for who he really is and what his ministry accomplished. Why? Because we saw it. We heard it. We observed. We touched with our hands. How significant is the idea of touching with the hands, by the way? Thomas, the one disciple whose name gets ratted every time he's brought up, because he did the one thing. He said, unless I see the holes in his hands and in his feet, I won't believe that Jesus resurrected. Then, poof, there's Jesus. And what does he do? Directly to Thomas. And he says, come, feel. He says, we heard, we saw, we felt. Concerning the word of life. The word of life, by the way, just to go back real quick. Concerning the word of life, I think it both involves the deity of Jesus and the message that Jesus brings, his ministry. Okay? But notice that it's not just saying this in a general sense. And John doesn't immediately jump into, okay, if this is what you're going to tell us about Jesus, then tell us. He doesn't do that. He goes to a concern of his. And that is true fellowship with the triune God. I say triune because you see the Father is mentioned here. We see in verse 2 that the eternal life was with the Father and was revealed to us. If you say, well, I don't see the Spirit in there, I promise to you the Spirit will show up. If you were to look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, you would read this. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Instead, his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as he has taught you, remain in him. The Spirit is present. Oh, the Spirit is present in 1 John, and so is the Son, and so is the Father. So fellowship involves all three persons. So, this idea of fellowship is very important. Now, when I say the term fellowship, what immediately comes to your mind?
We're Baptists, so food.
Food! And not just any food. It's probably some, it's either really, really good or it's like, I don't want to go to one of those again. You know? Yeah. Poor Sammy's church, she said that she never liked going to the potlucks because the poor ladies there didn't cook very well. Hey, there are some churches out there that are like that.
I don't think that's what the Bible has.
No.
Just being together with other Christians.
Okay, being together. What else? When we say being together, what are we really trying to get at?
Bonded.
Okay, open that up a little bit more for me, Terry.
Yeah. Well, in spirit and in truth.
In spirit and in truth. Now we're getting to the language of Scripture. Bonded together by a common spirit and truth. Now we're talking about John chapter 4, Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman. He said in John chapter 4, verses 24, those who seek to worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay? Well, truth is one of the main themes that we will see throughout 1 John. So I think that's the idea, or at least a good portion of the idea that John's going to get us to. First thing he does say, by the way, is he says fellowship with us. I'm going to help us break down fellowship here in just a minute. So I want you to keep the idea of fellowship in your mind. We'll just discuss spirit and truth. He says first, fellowship with us. Look with me now in verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you so that you may have fellowship with us. I think the us he's referring to is the apostles. I think he's talking about eyewitnesses. I think he's talking about the guys that were actually there, that saw it, that heard it, that knew it. We want you to have the same experience as us. We want you to be in the same understanding of spirit and truth as we understood it. Why? Because they got it from the horse's mouth. How do we know that? He says that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. That is an allusion, and I would love for you guys to go read it. That is an allusion to John 17. Those who are in, or John 3, you could also put John 3 in there. Those who are with, or who are in the Son are also in the Father. Jesus said multiple times, I mean, I could probably start putting all kinds of verses up here. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they know me, and I hold them in my hand, and none can take them from my hand, but they're also in my Father's hand. So Jesus always carries this idea of, if you're with me, you're with the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So, 1 John 1, 1 John. See, this is what happens when I'm going to go back and forth from all of them. John 1, 18. No one has seen the Father except his Son. He has revealed him. Okay? This idea of fellowship with the Father and with the Son is no small feat. It is no small thing. He is saying, our fellowship is with the truth. Our fellowship is not arbitrary. It's not random. We're not making this up because we got it from him. How do they know that? The life was revealed and we have seen it and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father. And then he says in verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we also now declare to you. This is the testimony aspect of why he's saying fellowship with us, because, hey, we know. We know what's going on. But why is it important? Because, of course, that's what I've been touching on. They know the truth. Jesus revealed it to them. Our fellowship with the Father. I'm jumping the gun here, but you get the idea. So, joyous fellowship is only found in the triune God and his own revealed truth. His own revealed truth. It is the one who is from, it was the eternal life who is with the Father who has been revealed. They decided when to reveal. They decided what to reveal. They decided why those things were important versus other things. Deuteronomy. I'm not going to try and spell all of it. Deuteronomy 29:29.
Oh, the secret things.
The secret things belong to the Lord. But those things which belong to us, he has revealed. And not only for us, but for our children, that we may walk in this law, is what Deuteronomy 29:29 says. The things that God revealed were for us. There are things he has not revealed. And 1 John doesn't touch on everything that has been revealed. But he has revealed the important things, the essential things, the things that we need to have fellowship. So let's open up this idea of fellowship a little bit more. The Greek word used, and you're like, oh, Lordy, Greek again. I'm sorry. Is this word pronounced koinonia? Koinonia. It does not just allude to being together, or if you're a good Baptist, having food together. It involves something a little bit more. The technical definition of koinonia involves this. It's a close relationship through close association based on common interests and purposes. So in other words, it's this. Two people who are absolute opposites. And I'm glad that there are people not like me. There don't need to be more people like me in the world, because I would like more people like you. But we have a close relationship through a close association. What's the close association? The word that was revealed. What is the common interest and purpose of the one who was revealed? We're going to get into it in a moment, but that's the idea. He's saying it's not just that you are together as people that believe the same thing. You are closely together because there is this one who's grounding all of you in now your identity and what you do in your day-to-day life. That when you come together, you are fellowshipping in the common interest and purpose of the one whom you're both associated with. Jesus. Real Christian fellowship. Think about this for a minute. Yes, you know, even now, for example, we could be in this classroom and we could talk to each other. Maybe this is a time for the 5 minutes that I allow before I start my class. Maybe we're asking each other how our week was. And we're, you know, getting to know each other. Not everyone here does know each other. We're getting to know names. We're getting to know people. We're getting to know families. And those are good, but those conversations are right up here. And sadly, a lot of Christian fellowship tends to be right up here on the Lord's Day, because it's been a week since we've seen each other. Real Christian fellowship, however, is when the common association, the close association that binds all of us together as Christians, begins to flavor our conversations with each other. What are you walking through with your child? What are you experiencing at your job? What are you feeling day in and day out that you're struggling with? What are those things that you dare not tell anybody, but maybe you'd be comfortable enough to tell me? Because guess what? There is one who has revealed himself whose truth can speak into your situation. That's where Christian fellowship becomes more, less about just conversation to how does this close association, the interests of Jesus and the purposes of Jesus begin to shape our lives in the way that we talk to and encourage each other. That's fellowship. So when John says, hey, I'm writing this to you so that we can have fellowship with one another, look how he describes this fellowship. Look at verse 4. So he says, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing to these things so that our joy may be complete. This fellowship isn't just an arbitrary fellowship. It's not as if, you know, there's nothing to describe the quality of this fellowship. The one thing, however, that John immediately latches onto with this fellowship regarding the deity and ministry of Christ, you can trust John because he's the one who saw, heard, felt, seen. You get the idea. He's saying all that. I'm telling you that this is the real fellowship and it brings joy. That's the first thing it brings. If you're in church and you're not joyous, I just did a Matt thing. Lord have mercy. This is what I get for being with him. Watch him. This Sunday, he's going to go, Just watch. I want a bingo card. I want this. We need to get a big text group together so that when he goes, we can all go, ah, he did it.
We all should just
Doug used to go like this. This was Doug's thing. Yes. He would sit there and he'd fiddle his ring and he'd go, yes. And I would laugh every time. But now Matt would go, gosh, I just did that. It's
funny.
Joyous fellowship. You see, that's what joyous fellowship brings. I start to imitate one another. So this comes from the... Oh, go ahead.
It makes any difference because it says our joy, the apostle, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the King James says that your joy.
I think I'd have to look into... let me see. This might be one where they don't generally have as many notes to it. Let me see. Verse 4. My CSV doesn't say. Oh yeah, here's why. If you look at your footnote on your Bible, maybe your the physical Bible you have, what version is it?
I'm sorry?
The physical Bible you have in front of you, what version is it?
It's the King James.
It is King James. Does it have a note?
No, it doesn't.
Okay. Some manuscripts say your.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So in other words, this is I wanted to get into some of this because I just recently rewatched a debate between, I mentioned his name before, an atheist scholar by the, or not an atheist, more agnostic, scholar by the name of Bart Ehrman. He's a PhD out of Princeton, for those of you who have not heard me share this before. Got his PhD out of Princeton under one of the greatest historical theologians at the time named Bruce Metzger. Bruce Metzger was a Christian. Bart Ehrman did not come out being a Christian by the time he was done with his studies. And he is an actual, I don't mean it in a dirty way, he is an actual apostate. He describes himself as an apostate, one who believed and said, "Phooey, I don't believe it anymore." Now, he has his reasons. But I just watched a debate between him and Dr. James White. James White at the time was a little heavier and didn't have as righteous a beard, but his debate was probably around 2010 or so, and they debated manuscripts. What does the Bible actually say? I wanted to get in, and I may get into some of that when a real variant comes up that's like, this means a lot. Because probably what's happening here is, of all the manuscript evidence we have between First John, whether they're full books of 1 John or portions of 1 John, basically the guys who are translating are saying, depending on the manuscripts have three or four different families. Some of them come from Alexandria, Egypt. Some of them come from Byzantine, more on the other side. So there's these certain families. In other words, certain manuscripts that tend to read certain ways, and they've divided them up into two broad categories. And it could be the case that the earliest manuscripts that are more early than the Byzantine ones, like, so let's say Alexandria had more early ones than the Byzantine. And we're seeing that the earliest ones are saying our joy rather than your joy. Then the guys who decided, the Southern Baptists and many other friends that translated the Christian Standard Bible said, we're going to go with our rather than your, because we're more convinced by this manuscript evidence than that. But they were gracious enough to give us a note that says, hey, there are others, though.
Yeah,
other credible ones that say your. But we feel more convinced it's our. And I think in the context that seems to fit better. Because what is the apostle saying to his people? He says, that what was revealed we are declaring to you. He's inviting them into the apostolic circle and witness. So I think your tends to fit better, but there were some manuscripts that said your. By the way, in the Greek, probably the only difference between your and our could be two little slash marks.
You said you thought your fit better, but...
Our fits better. Okay. Our fits better. Sorry. Right. If I said it wrong, I meant to say our.
My Bible says it also could be we or us.
We are us in the same sense of our.
Yeah.
So is it being implied that, say, it's our because, you kind of said it, John is including whomever.
Mm-hmm. Like, he's including his audience.
Is it personal?
Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Within the original audience.
Sorry.
No. But that's good. That's good because you will also see, if you have all your notes, you will see there's another one on verse 4 that says, other manuscripts add you. These are the textual variants that, man, it would be more of a lecture, and I could show you videos of guys that know the languages way more than I do. And their debates are technical. If you want to watch them, go for it. Even I don't know all that's being said. I just know enough to be like, I think he's winning, or I think he's not doing so hot. But yeah, so.
Don't you think, like, with all of those, because, you know, I get into these conversations quite a bit, all of these so-called discrepancies, mm-hmm. they don't really change.
No, this isn't changing. So that's the, again, that's the, one of the things I would talk about. Bart Ehrman would say something to the degree of, there are X million amount of words in the Greek New Testament. And there are almost double, if not triple, the amount of discrepancies within there. So we cannot trust what was actually said. It's a bunch of phooey. Because the differences are people not dotting their I's and crossing their T's. The amount of actual textual variants that could change the meaning is less than like 2%. But here's the best part. We have more than one reading that lands in that variant. You know what's probably in there? The original one. Just saying. So I could get into that more. I would love to get into that more. But any other questions before I go on? Okay. God's redemptive purposes for the world in general and for the individual lives in particular as Jesus revealed them, that's the idea of what fellowship is trying to grasp at a little bit further. So this Karen Jobes is the primary commentary I'm using. She wrote a really wonderful commentary on 1 John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And that is kind of how she described the idea of fellowship. So here's the significance of koinonia, fellowship in this sense, because he's saying that our joy may be complete. Joy, that is, the only way to truly experience joy in the way that the apostle is describing has to do with this idea of fellowship. If false teaching is impeding the Christians John is writing to, through Greek philosophy or other teachings, they are receiving a false understanding, at least, of redemption from sin, from darkness of sin. Such false teaching would lead his audience to eternal death rather than eternal life. That's what's at stake. The fellowship that would be missed out on, the truth that is no longer being upheld, that's what's at stake when John's writing this. He has a pastoral heart concerned for his people, concerned for the ones whom he loves as an apostle who was loved by the Lord. So what is the meaning here of all of this? Okay, Gabriel, you've talked about ain as opposed to own. You've given me how these things connect. You've talked about the idea of fellowship. Okay, that's really cool. But what is ultimately these first four verses getting at? I think if I were to summarize it, it's this. John is stating, we were there with Jesus. He revealed to us who he is and what his ministry would be, what it would accomplish, and how it affects us. I think that's ultimately what he's trying to say. So if we heard this for the first time, we would have to ask ourselves this. Will we believe John? Or will we decide John's not enough and we're going to seek truth elsewhere? That's what this comes down to. In context, it was Greek philosophy. But what about your context? What about your context? What will you say provides true joy, true fellowship? Will you believe the apostle? That's what John's trying to call his people to. Why should I believe the apostle? Because he was there. He saw, he heard, he felt. He's claiming to know more than just physical things about Jesus because he understands Jesus' deity as well. Look at how he describes him. The one who has always been God in relation to past, present, and future. Not just the I am, but the one who is, who was, and is to come. This is what grips the reader at the very beginning of the letter. It's what we have to wrestle with. Not a greeting, not a concern for where we are necessarily, but a here is the truth. What will you decide? And then he's going to break open what he means by the truth revealed. That is our first exegetical walkthrough of the first four verses.
Good.
What are your thoughts?
You're
great teacher. I've been poured into by many that are better than myself, so thank you. Any questions, thoughts? Did I go too quickly on anything? Anybody not grasping anything that I've said? Okay.
I was just thinking about fellowship, and I was thinking about, you were talking about the woman at the well. Her true fellowship with Jesus, what was in the way was what was in her life.
Right.
And he had to break down those walls.
Right.
Like the walls of pretense have to get broken down. Mm-hmm. They have to be real. And that's the truth.
Well, you can obviously read ahead in 1 John, but the first thing that it gets into is, here's the thing that was revealed to us. In God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we're going to understand light and darkness across all of John's writings to understand what he means when he says light and darkness. But that's the foundational truth, this aseity concept that I've talked about. Aseity means God's self-sufficiency. Aseity is a fancy way of saying that God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anybody or anything to give him senses of satisfaction. He has that within the three persons. How do I know that? Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, bring me back to the glory that I had with you before the world was. He calls, and I said this before, but for those who haven't been able to hear me say this, Jesus prays to the Father that the Father would love those who the Father will save, that he will love them, his children, as he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. This eternal love that has existed between the two persons. And we get welcomed into that. So, this is what I mean when I say, look at all the implications that start happening when you start thinking about, okay, this God who was revealed, this is, John seems to think Jesus was this, but what's really at stake here? Everything. Everything is. So, we got 1 minute. I'll probably close this in prayer, and then we'll go, unless anybody has anything they want to add. Okay. Lord, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity again to go to your word and to understand what it was the apostle was attempting to say. And I pray that you would just continue to impress upon us a desire to follow the apostle, not because we follow a man, but because we follow those who you purposefully revealed yourself to, that you commissioned that we might receive instruction from, because ultimately the instruction's from you. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to give us wisdom to understand what it is that your apostles wrote, that we might understand you. Lord, I pray also that you will help us as we go now to the time of the gathering of the church, where we will sing songs, where we will pray, where we will read scripture, and where scripture will be proclaimed. I pray that as we are celebrating and observing child dedication, celebrating Mother's Day, Lord, that there would just be a blessing for everybody to be together, the children, the mothers, and all the families that will be present with us, that we would be blessed by gathering, which you said, if we do so, you, Holy Spirit, will fill us in the fellowship we have with you. So we pray that. We pray that it would be a sweet time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.